It's one of my best sentences, I think, in the scriptures about our topic today. What is the topic? It's this. It's called death. Dead end or gateway? Question mark. We'll come to the text in just a moment. It could perhaps be argued that an address or maybe discussion on this topic can amount to little more than a pooling of ignorance. Death, dead end, or gateway. How do you know that? Said Socrates to a young man in a discussion centuries BC. How do you know that? Do you know it? Said Socrates, or are you guessing? I am guessing, said the young man. Very well, said Socrates. When we are done with guessing and when we know, shall we talk about it then? And he was a wise man, not simply to engage in idle speculation on a topic. So I must say I feel a little vulnerable. Could I be regarded as an expert on the topic of death and its meaning? Or am I just guessing? Is it a memorable thing for us to be pondering together at all? There was an Anglican clergyman preaching by interpretation in India. And his first sentence went like this. The beatific familiarity of this chapter, traditionally associated with quinquagesima, must not cause us to neglect its profundity. It was translated as follows. So far the speaker has not said anything worth remembering. When he does, I'll let you know. Which is the way of interpreters, of course. So, no, my only hope, if this sermon is to be of any use at all, is to try to look beyond what I think about the subject of death and to try and focus the spotlight for us all, if I can, upon the one individual in history about whom the claim has been made that he did come back from the grave, showed himself to his friends, talked with them, and even ate tilapia fish caught in the Sea of Galilee as he breakfasted with them on the seashore. Here's the text that I'd like to focus upon particularly, then. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, about Christ Jesus, who has, it says, and God has manifested through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's the phrase. We'll just chew around for a few moments. The appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Here is Paul, the apostle, the Christian apostle, in jail. That's where he's writing from. He's writing under the shadow of possible execution. And this is how he views the possibility of approaching death. Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So at least here's a claim on the part of the apostleship of the New Testament that Christ is the great destroyer. Christ is the great destroyer. I looked up in the Greek New Testament to check up on that word. It doesn't mean to obliterate, to treat death as though it isn't there at all. Rather, it means, well, the best translation I can find is to make ineffective or to nullify it. The best illustration I can think of for that is the defusing of a bomb. It's there all right. It's very, very dangerous. But it's been defused and rendered harmless. It's in that sense that Paul writes about Christ destroying death, making it ineffective. We get exactly the same phrase in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, where the writer speaks about the purpose of Christ's coming, quote, that through death he might destroy, there's the word, destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Then Romans chapter 6, verse 6, tells us that the impact of the cross upon our lives is to be that, and again I quote, the body of sin should be destroyed, same word, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. So behind all of these words is the idea of liberation. Liberation from death, liberation from the one who has the power of death, that is to say, one whose domain is death, which is the devil, and also the whole area of sin, wrongdoing, being blameworthy. We can be liberated from all of that because of the gospel. That's what it's saying. So it's Bible statements such as these that prompted George Findlay, the Welsh scholar at the turn of the century, to describe the church as the society for the abolition of sin and death. That's quite a good description. That's what we certainly do stand for. Not that we are the ones to abolish these things, but nevertheless we are the friends, the followers of the one who has done it, Christ Jesus, who abolished death. Christ, the great destroyer. Now, it never ceases to amaze me that so much of the speculation that goes on about the possibility of an afterlife fails to take into account what is at least a claim, namely that a man came back from death to be its everlasting conqueror. It's quite useless to start speculating about what lies beyond the grave until that claim has been investigated. After all, other people from time to time have died and have come back to life again, at least for a while. How long did the excitement last? What were their names? Can you remember? I mean, I can just remember such an occurrence some years ago. A man died, and then, at least they said he was dead, and he came back to life again. Now, the item barely squeezed into the tail end of the BBC World at One news programme. I never saw it in any newspaper. You say, what was the man's name? I'd forgotten it within 5 minutes of the programme's end. Presumably it'll be on a gravestone one day. So that if Christ hadn't clearly and unequivocally come back from the grave as permanent conqueror of death for all of humankind, you and I would never have heard of him. There was no media in those days to capture anything. The demoralized movement comprising 11 scared people would have fizzled out on the launching pad. Why didn't it fizzle out? Why is it that Sunday by Sunday we find churches all around the world meeting for what they call a celebration of the Holy Communion? I'd never heard of anybody else's death that people wanted to meet to celebrate. But that's what we call it, a celebration of the Holy Communion, which is all to do with Christ's death. Why do we do that? Why, it's because it's a wonderful sequel that we believe and are convinced has happened. That Christ has indeed come back from the grave, literally, bodily, historically, publicly, to be its everlasting conqueror on behalf of the human race universally. There was no media at the time of Christ. The best that could have been hoped for, had the claim had no foundation, I think would have been that of a lingering wistfulness following the death of a local hero, a chalking up of a name over a railway bridge. You know, James Dean lives, Elvis lives. That kind of slogan. And perhaps even a generation might have remembered a little bit of folklore about a Galilean wonder worker. And then the name would have just been lost in the labyrinths of history. You and I find it very, very difficult now in the 20th century to cast our minds back and to appreciate the hopelessness, the despair, the cynicism with which the first century thinking world conceived of death. So aged philosophers would mumble deep into their beards late into the night, struggling to find whether there was any hope, any sign of hope, a glimmer of positive observation that they could shed upon the dismal scene of death. Was it a void? Was it a great outer darkness? Was there a succession of reincarnations? A fearsome judgment? A blank? Nobody knew a thing, nothing. Then Jesus came, and frankly, the world has not been the same ever since, not even for those who would call themselves atheists. Because at least there's a claim that is saying, I cry out to be investigated. Because if there's truth in that as a result of the investigation, we will never be the same again. Nothing will ever truly be bad, lastingly, again. The worst that we can look at has been overcome. So I challenge all of us to look afresh at that. You may have been a believer for many years. Let's not forget the stupendous difference that Christ's arrival made upon the world. And then the nature of this claim, which millions now, 2 billion of us around the world, say it happened. Jesus came to the world, and it's not been the same since. Something happened on that first Easter Sunday that convinced those, the little handful of disciples, it's different, it's happened. John was there, John the disciple, standing there in the tomb, we read. And as he looked there, he wasn't looking at a body at all. The tomb was manifestly empty, open and empty, except for the grave clothes. What did he see there? It says in the Gospel, and John saw and believed. What did he see? What he could see in front of him was the grave clothes that had been discarded. It says in the English version, the English translation, folded up. In fact, when you look at the Greek, it says folded round. And the turban that had been upon the head of the corpse folded round, twirled around, as though it was still round the head, and yet, in fact, there's no head there. Still folded together, twirled together, wrapped around, but with no body there. Was it not that that John saw and was convinced by? He is alive. Literally, he has overcome death. The empty tomb, everybody was agreed on that. The tomb was empty. The state of the grave clothes. And then the fact that the Lord was seen in a multitude of different places, different circumstances, sometimes by a crowd at once, so this is no hallucinatory thing. One point, says the Apostle Paul, by 500 people at once. Different times of day, different situations. And then the fourth thing that we look at is the changed disciples. They were not the same people, as we saw illustrated in our drama earlier on this evening. They were changed to such an extent that they even decided to change their worship day. After centuries and centuries of tradition, when they worshipped on a Saturday. And then what happened? The Christian Sunday came in. A piece of tremendous psychological evidence that they really were convinced that something had happened, to the extent that they said, from now on, the first day of the week has got to be our celebration day of the Lord for worship. And only an earthquake miracle could have changed that kind of thinking. So that, as I understand it, now, of course I've read the Bible, as I understand it, there's enough data to persuade a person he really is alive. He has come back from the grave. I am persuaded. To leave behind my Sunday school remembrances, important though that is, but to graduate from that as a thinking adult and to say, where am I now? What have I read as a thinking adult on this topic? We may not prove it mathematically, but then as Professor Boyd said, who used to head up the Mallard Space Research project in this country, he said the only truths you can prove mathematically are very trivial truths. Nevertheless, a person can be persuaded that the rational evidence is there and it's enough. Christ is the great destroyer, so that the cynicism, the horror, the dread of growing old, the prelude to death, all of that has been stripped away by him. One person has done it on behalf of the rest of us. It was brought home to me once, the truth of that, when visiting a man in hospital. I'll call him Ken. When I was visiting him, he didn't want to be visited. So I would go from bed to bed in the hospital ward. He would wave me away, so I would walk on. I could see he was most terribly ill, dying of cancer of the stomach. But I could never get near him, so I thought I would respect him. And one day on my rounds, because I was then doing quite a lot of visiting in a hospital, He beckoned me. He could hardly speak, he was so weak. But he obviously made it apparent that he would like to talk. So I began to talk, and I thought, this man is dying. He has not got long. His concentration is very low. Every few moments he was being violently sick. It was a very difficult conversation. I thought, I can give him one sentence only. What sentence would you have given him? I thought, I mustn't give him anything of my own. So I gave him John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We talked around it. He would ask a question, whisper it, and then again vomit in his weakness. Then we come back again to the Bible passage. I said, you want to stop? No, go on. Eventually, it got to the point when he understood what I was pointing out. But then, as George Hoffman had said earlier, at the start of this sermon, it wasn't in his heart. He was accepting it. So I went on quietly explaining. Then I said to him, put your name in there, Ken. God so loved Ken that he gave his only Son, Jesus Christ, that as Ken believes in him, Ken should not perish, but Ken should have everlasting life. I said, does that make it personal? He said, show me. It was just a little gospel that I had of John. So I handed it over to him. It was like a pamphlet. He looked at it. He said, show me, where is it? I said, just there. And he picked up a ballpoint that he had on his locker. He put a bracket round the verse very, very carefully. Then he looked at me, and then he put a tick in the margin. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, I believe. You've come to help me. You have helped me. I'm a believer. Thank you. He put his arms right round my neck. He was so grateful. Not that it was me he had to be grateful for. It was as though God had just picked up a Christian and put it down beside somebody who was in desperate need. And then the gospel did its own work. And I watched the terror, the despair, just, it was as though a magic wand had been waved over Ken. The terror and the despair had gone. There was trust and peace. A day or two later, he'd gone. That's what was happening to the New Testament, first century. All across Europe, it happened in the end. Happening in continent after continent. It's happened to many hundreds of us in different ways. Whether it was in bed or whether it was with a friend or whether, as we heard earlier, it was in the toilet. There comes a moment when it becomes personal. Christ, the great destroyer, has destroyed the thing that can sap away our confidence and our meaning in life and our confidence for the future. So that we're convinced personally. Christ the great destroyer. Secondly, Christ the great illuminator. Because this is what we read. The appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The illuminator. Up to the time of Jesus, the whole question of death was shrouded in mystery. True, there were many pointers in the Old Testament to the resurrection theme. I know that my Redeemer lives, said Job, and so on. But once Christ had come, the whole issue was flooded with light. The New Testament account is that not only has Christ conquered death, but that those who have a relationship to Christ share in his victory. The Apostle John writes in his first letter, chapter 3 and verse 2, when he appears, he's referring to the end of the world, when Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And Christ rose from death with a resurrection body. Not a ghost. See, he said to his astounded disciples, that it is I, touch me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see I have. So he would eat with them. The teaching is that as Christ retained his own individual significance and identity in a glorified body beyond the grave, so will those who put their trust in him. We too will be assured of a resurrection body in the hereafter. And we're assured also that we can begin the resurrection life now. Don't have to wait until we die to find out how we stand with God. It takes us in different ways, different situations, different emotions. My brother's a scientist. And when he took the step of faith in Christ, it was just not exactly cold-blooded, because he meant it. But he just made it as a decision. I've taken the decision. Others may find themselves overwhelmed with all sorts of feelings, but that is immaterial, quite immaterial. What is important is what I have decided. Some people say, I don't feel guilty to be forgiven. Fair enough. But do you admit that you're guilty? Oh, I admit I'm guilty. That's all that's required. Christ the great illuminator. 1 John 5, verse 11 and 12. And this is the record, we read, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son of God has not life. It's as plain as that. That colours the way in which I think about death. The victory of Christ is the secret of which I am now amazingly a part. Think of an illustration that when a Frenchman once became naturalized as an Englishman, somebody said to him, well, now what's the biggest difference that becoming English has made for you? Oh, he said, it's easy. Because, he said, once upon a time, Waterloo was a defeat. Now I am the winner. Change sides to the winning side. That's what it's about. And hymns that we sing from our hymn books, on the whole, don't do the resurrection justice. Talks about death's sullen, rolling stream. You know, the New Testament doesn't talk like that. The New Testament issues taunt songs. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? It's gone. So in some respects, we can make tremendous knowledge. In other respects, we need the revelation of God in Jesus Christ and in these historic events to help us. I've got at home, for example, a 1910 Encyclopedia Britannica. 1910. That's the date. Well, on some things it's quite good. If you look up some of the ancient wars or Greece or talk about Rome, it'll give you some good information. I looked up air travel. All it could talk about were the pictures of balloons, zeppelins. So in the last 80 years, we've made tremendous advances, but not in the understanding about death or in the meaning of life. On those, we're still dwarfs without God's revelation coming to us to help us. There was greater knowledge about this matter 2 centuries ago, because then, 2 centuries ago, people were much closer to death. They thought about it more. So when you think that 200 years ago, Christians were more used to rubbing shoulders with death, like plague, smallpox, consumption, that hovered over everybody. And believers learnt to live in the context of eternity. So John Newton, the great hymn writer, wrote to an inquirer on June the 3rd, 1777. The inquirer had asked for advice about the wisdom of being inoculated against smallpox. And Newton shows by his answer how small a hold the concern for health or for looks or for approaching death had upon him. He commented, "If I could devise a mean to avoid the trouble, I know not how great a loser I may be in point of grace and comfort. Nor am I afraid of my face. It is now as the Lord has made it, and it will be so after the smallpox. If it pleases him, I hope it will please me. In short, though I do not censure others, yet as to myself, inoculation is what I dare not venture upon. Besides, at the best, inoculation would only secure me from one of the innumerable natural evils the flesh is heir to. I should still be liable, as I am at present, to a putrid fever, a bilious colic, an inflammation in the bowels or in the brain, and 1,000 formidable diseases which are hovering round me and only wait his permission to cut me off in a few days or hours." Well, that's John Newton, who lived in the context of eternity. We may live like that. We should live like that. We're being cushioned from believing in that way by a whole host of things. I remember hearing a Christian businessman describing the death of F.B. Meyer, the great Baptist preacher. And when he was very, very near to death, he was ready to go, as an old man, full of years. And he said to the doctor, "How long have I got?" And the doctor, who knew him very well, said, I should think probably 4 o'clock this afternoon." And F.B. Meyer went off to sleep. Then he woke up with a start at 6 o'clock. He said, "What's the time?" They said, 6 o'clock. "Goodness me," he said, "I should have been gone 2 hours ago." He was able to look at it with equanimity. And then closer to home, that man William Connell, the deputy governor of the Mays prison, who spoke up on TV and defied the terrorists and then had to prepare for the possibility of being murdered by the IRA. And that very thing happened. He was murdered by the IRA, but he left a letter with his relatives, making it plain that they could read it out if his life was taken. "Let no one," he wrote, "be alarmed as to my eternal security. In March 1966, I committed my life, talents, work, and actions to Almighty God, in sure and certain knowledge that however slight my hold on him may have been during my years at school, university, and the prison service, his promises are sure and his hold on me complete." Christ the great destroyer, Christ the great illuminator, it colours everything in the end, if you believe it's true, as I do. And last of all, Christ the great divider. See, look at the words again. "The appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." That's how it happened, we're told. Through the gospel, through the good news centering in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the question as to whether we can find acceptance before God and live forever with him depends upon our acceptance or otherwise of the Christian good news in the gospel. And in that sense, Christ is the great divider. Depends what we do with Christ, how we react to his wonderful dying love and powerful resurrection on behalf of us all. If I identify with him, he says, "I will identify with you, and I will collect you at the last day. You'll be with me in paradise," as he said to the thief who was dying at his side. "He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life." It's the cross that has done it all. There on the cross, what happened was that Christ was battling with death and darkness and despair and sin and the burden of sin that was lying right across the whole of the human race. And there he accepted the responsibility for our sins and faults, made them his own. God was in him, saying, "I make them my own. I am accepting the guilt. I am the murderer. I am the thief. I am the adulterer. I am the person who's the cheat and the fraud. I am that person." So that you can go free. We don't understand it, but we may accept it. And at the end of our service, I'll try and explain it a bit further if anybody wants to stay on and listen to me for a moment or two. So Christ is the great divider. How do we describe our relationship to him? Sometimes I'm greatly puzzled as to what he's doing in this world. Sometimes I have my own dilemmas. Think, what is going on? Don't understand fully what is happening. But my dilemmas are nothing compared to the dilemmas, I think, that face the unbeliever, who is reduced to a meaningless, floating, beautiful, blue planet that has no rhyme or meaning, no obvious purpose or destiny. And people, therefore, can change sides, and they do change sides. Many of us have changed sides in this matter. Voltaire of the 18th century, that celebrated and often very bitter critic of Christianity, his waxwork effigy can be seen in Madame Tussauds around the corner. But on his deathbed, what did Voltaire do? Why, he sent for the clergyman. His last letter, dated March the 2nd, 1778, reads, "I, the underwritten, do declare that for the past 4 days, having been afflicted with vomiting of blood, at the age of 84, and not being able to drag myself to church, The Reverend Rector of Sulpice, having been pleased to add to his many favours that of sending me the Abbé Gautier, I did confess to him that if it pleased God to dispose of me, I would die in the church in which I was born. Hoping that the divine mercy will pardon my faults, I signed myself in the presence of Abbé Mignon, my nephew, and Marquis de Villeville, my friend, Voltaire. You can take a more contemporary story. There are so many stories. How do we approach old age? What do we think about it if we're Christians at all? Because that's the prelude of death, physical death, physical dissolution. I like George Beverly Shea, the singer, who sung all over the world. He sung in this church. A Man of Love. He sent me a tape of his most recent songs this last week. He has sung to more people around the world than Frank Sinatra, singing songs of Jesus Christ. When he was 80, 2 years ago, he was asked whether he felt there was anything left for him to do in life. Did he think very much about the future? Yes, he replied, I do think about it, and I think that as you reach 80, just keep the smile on your face. Let other people know that you are okay, even if you have a pain somewhere. That smile radiates and touches others. Enjoy it. Enjoy 80. I like those words, fear not tomorrow. God is already there. Well, that's George Beverly Shea. So dead end or gateway? It's a gateway. Christ is going to collect us if we belong to him at all. Again, an illustration from the BBC. When I did that thought for the day, just as the Gulf War was ending, on the Radio 4. The lady at the reception came down to the reception to collect me, steer me through the corridors to the right studio. I said to her on the way, what time did you have to get up this morning? Oh, 4:30. She said, 4:30? I said, how did you get here at 4:30? She said, I live in Surrey. A car came for me. I thought, that's the woman who meets the people at the reception. What do they do in the BBC? They sent a car for her. Is God any less able than that? There will be a conveyance. I will come again, said Jesus, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. There will be a conveyance. You're not going to have to struggle alone through death. Christ says, I'll be there to meet you and collect you. Is the divine arrangement on a lower par than the BBC? So death is not to be regarded by the believer as the grim summoner to God's judgment, but as the usher to beckon us through from reception into the inner presence of love and complete fulfillment. Oh, would you like it to be true? You'd think the universal answer would be yes, but that's not so always. It was only a few years ago that a Christian bookseller in Southend spent £50,000 so that the postmark, Jesus is Alive, might be franked at the post office on millions of letters. He paid for that, £50,000. It provoked an outcry among many people. One letter to The Guardian protested, it is outrageous of the post office. Those of us who believe that Jesus is dead and have devoted some serious thought to the matter do not wish to be told every day for 6 weeks that he isn't. Other letters contained phrases like greatly perturbed, obscene, most offensive, and so on. It was Bernard Levin of the Times, not a Christian himself, who put it all in perspective when he wrote to the objectors, suppose you were wrong. Oh, surely you don't just mind supposing if we all promise not to tell anybody. And that the bloke in Southend who is hooked on the Galilean to such an extent that he proposes to shell out 50,000 smackers on promoting him, supposing he is right in the supposition which started all the trouble, what would be so terrible about it? Writes Bernard Levin. He goes on, I have asked this question uphill and down dale, and I have never yet had an answer of any kind, let alone one that made sense. I don't expect an answer this time either. People don't always want it to be true. It's too inconvenient for it to be true. Here's the text. Christ Jesus, who abolished death, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's the best news that there could be. Unless you've decided that you want nothing to do with him, then the story of the resurrection means bad news. Because the assumption would be then that one day you'll meet the conqueror of death personally, to your own deep embarrassment and shame and permanent loss. But it's good news. We want it to be true. And then we must make sure that we're not just taking a blind leap. So we look at the evidence, we weigh it up. And then we, having looked at the data, we say, it is true, and I'm committing myself to him who was dead and is alive forever, and who will usher me into the divine presence, and who comes to me now by his unseen spirit to live in my life always. The great destroyer, the great illuminator, the great divider.